The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've entitled the thoughts this morning, The Heart of the Gospel Minister. Selected the hymn, Mixtures of Joy and Sorrow, because it's often a reply or an answer when someone says, well, how are things at Flint River right now? You travel around the country, visit different churches, you see new friends and old friends, and usually one of the questions that's asked is, how are things going? How are things at present? And the default answer is mixtures of joy and sorrow. As a minister of the gospel, as we do our work, as we travel, as we attempt to lead a flock, it's usually a story of joy and sorrow. Some people are on the mountaintop, some people are in the valley. I have a little saying when people ask that, well, things are going as they always are, you know. The pastor's always trying to put out fires in one place and start fires in other places. That's the way it goes in ministry. But I selected that hymn because of the title, Mixtures of Joy and Sorrow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come across one of the rare times that Paul, in his epistles, really expresses his heart to those that he's addressing. And much of Paul's writing deals with problems or the issues. Now, when Paul does that, he's showing his heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and he's showing the concern in his heart. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, he actually does something that he does not do as often, and just simply and passionately shares the concern that he has for these brethren at Thessalonica and churches in Christ Jesus wherever they may be. And so we look at the heart of the gospel ministry in this text. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and continue our reading today until verse 12. And we'll look at that before we comment on it. So let's read together. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached the gospel, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witness, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's our passage for today. Several points that I want to make from this passage of Scripture as we study the heart of the gospel minister, the true gospel minister. And we're going to look at this from both a positive and a negative perspective. One of the things that we'll approach today is the fact that sometimes the gospel minister must be negative. And so some of the things that we read today are negative. Some of the things that we read today are positive. But the first thing that we want to observe is found in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "Yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." True gospel preaching will always result in opposition. We're not going to be popular people. True gospel preaching always results in some opposition. Now, this doesn't mean that the overwhelming majority of people that you come across are going to beat you and hate you. That may happen in some places, and it happened to Paul in some places. There was a time when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and there was a riot, and great as Diana of the Ephesians, and men literally went to drag Christians out into the street and bring them into a coliseum and feed them to wild animals for simply preaching Christ. And the whole city was in a riot and an uproar. They found a majority opposition. But true gospel preaching will always result in some degree of opposition. Elder Sam Bryant tells a story that has a little saying that his father in the ministry taught him, that if the congregation that he serves at any moment, if within that congregation, if 10% of the flock there is not unhappy with him at any moment, he's probably not doing his job. 10%, would that be the pastor's tithe? I don't know. But true gospel preaching will always result in some opposition, whether it be disagreement from within the flock or irritation at you within the flock or just outright resistance from the population in general. When the gospel is preached, there will be much contention according to Paul in so many places, according to the Lord Jesus, according to Peter. In fact, all that live for Christ shall suffer persecution. We will all suffer affliction. But do you remember the last study that we went through in the Sermon on the Mount? We learned, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, as he was in Philippi and as he was in Thessalonica, one common theme of this epistle is remaining faithful through persecution. There was much contention in Philippi. There was much contention in Thessalonica. Gospel preaching results in opposition over and over and over again. One of the greatest errors in our time is summed up by two words: prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel. It's one of the greatest errors of American Christianity. Were we Christians on the continent of Africa or in Central America or South America, the prosperity gospel would never gain traction. But because we are wealthy, and because we live in an easy society where life is easier than it has ever been in human history, prosperity gospel sells. True gospel preaching, even in our country, will bring opposition. Thank the Lord it doesn't bring the physical opposition that it did in years gone by. As Paul was preaching once, he stood before the Jews near the end of the book of Acts, and the servant of the high priest literally reared back and punched him right in the face. I've never been punched in the face for gospel preaching. I've been called a few names, but never punched in the face. Preaching results in opposition. And so, because preaching results in opposition, if you had to envision a personality trait or a character trait that the gospel minister is to continually nurture and maintenance within himself, what do you think that trait would be? Well, if you know you're going to have opposition for the preaching of the cross, you know that you have to preach the cross, what then do you stand in need of as a gospel preacher? What then should I pray for as the gospel preacher? He uses it as a four-letter word in verse 2. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. The gospel minister, as much as any other trait, stands in need of boldness. Great boldness. Now, boldness is defined as stout-heartedness, daring, fearless. The word bold can also be defined as showing courage. Showing courage. It takes great courage to stand for Christ. I'm in a room full of people who have professed before men to stand for Christ. It takes great boldness in our day and age for you to say, I believe that God created the world. In 6 days, it takes boldness for you to say, I do not believe that we evolved from an ape. It takes great boldness for us to say that I believe that there is something in the world called sin, that men are guilty of it, and that God is offended because of it. And it takes great boldness to say that I believe that Jesus was God incarnate, manifest in the flesh, who went to the cross of Calvary, Christ Jesus, laid down his life for us, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended upon glory, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again one day to judge this world and destroy it with fire, and we will be taken away to be with him for all of eternity. It takes boldness to profess in the face of a world that laughs at you that you believe in Christ Jesus. We stand in need of boldness. Now, as with many attributes that the child of God is to demonstrate and live out in this world, if you pray for greater boldness, God will give you greater boldness. What did James say of wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, let him pray to God, who giveth to all men liberally. I dare say that we should pray for boldness. Pray that God would grant us the boldness to stand in the day of opposition. The apostles were men who were very bold at times in their lives, but you can study the life of Peter, and he was also a man who went and hid and denied that he knew the Lord. Any of us could be bold for Christ or crumble under the weight of oppression. And so we stand in need of boldness. We should pray that God blesses us to be bold. As we consider the work of the ministry, and we're going to flip back and forth between the pastoral epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy today. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, as we consider the work of the minister and the boldness that's required, Paul says to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Now, it's one thing to preach Christ has saved us, we're all going to be in heaven, there was nothing that you did to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But God chose you. He redeemed you. He'll regenerate you. And it's easy to say that in a room full of people who agree. But I want you to notice the rest of Timothy's responsibility as a gospel preacher. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And so Paul tells Timothy, because men will fall away, our responsibility is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It takes boldness to rebuke people that you love. It takes boldness to rebuke people who love you. It is not easy to look someone in the eye and say your behavior is contrary to Christ. And that's why we stand in need of great boldness. You and I stand in need of boldness as we are called to serve the Lord and to live as his disciples in our day. But I want to look at Paul's personal ministry, beginning in verse 3, and speak first of the positive and then the negative. And then after speaking on the positives of what Paul did and then the negatives, what Paul did not do, at the close of the message, we'll look at the very heart of the gospel ministry, something that I sympathize with, something that I agree with, and then the point of it all. But first, the positive. Paul says in verse 4 that we are, as we read, allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, there's a sense in which all of God's children are put in trust of the gospel, who have come under the sound of gospel preaching, church members, disciples, those who are followers, every one of you. But there's also a very special trust that God has given to gospel preachers. God has placed the trust of the gospel in the hands of the gospel ministry. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which means that the church as an institution and an organization is to lift up the truth and to exalt up the truth. The truth is placed upon the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It holds up the truth in a corrupt world. But the class of men within the church, the class of disciple within the church, who are charged and tasked with this gospel truth, protecting it, preserving it, preaching it, defending it, contending for it, is the gospel ministry. Now, this is the positive, because we're going to read several negative things that Paul said he did not do, but I want you to think of the great positive that is the trust of the gospel. Now, this goes for me in particular, but it goes for you also in general. Listen to me. If you know that Christ came to save a people from their sins that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, that he saved this people upon the cross, and it is finished, you are in trust of the gospel. God has given you a gift that he expects you to treasure and preserve and contend for and keep and propagate to spread throughout this world. God places you in charge of his treasure. Think about the great value of the Word. We read that he's even exalted it above his name in the Psalms. And by studying the Word of God, a young man can cleanse his ways. And when we hide the Word of God in our heart, we learn not to sin against God. The great value that is the Word of God. And yet he has given this organization of humankind, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the charge of trust, the trust of defending it, protecting it, of keeping it. You have been given a greater blessing than physical life. You've been given a greater blessing than financial prowess or health or a name, a reputation, friendship. You've been given the greatest information that humankind has ever known, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has placed you, as we read, in trust with the gospel. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, there are three things that I want to say in regard to taking this gospel responsibility seriously. I think one of the greatest compliments I was ever given by someone here is that Brother Ben takes this seriously. I appreciate that. Seriously. We are to take the gospel of Christ seriously. Now, by taking something seriously, you know there are great differences in the way you approach it and deal with it and work it out than if you don't take it seriously. There are things in the world that I don't take seriously. There are things that do not matter to me a bit in the world. And whatever happens, happens, it's okay. But I want to tell you, friends, this is to be taken seriously. This is a serious matter. Words such as grave and sober and steadfast and firm come to mind as we consider the responsibility that we have being placed in trust with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things that we need to do if we take it seriously. Number one, we need to give attendance to the preparation work of the gospel ministry. As a minister, there are things that I need to do in preparation for this work that is just simply taking the work seriously. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And he goes on to tell Timothy that as he takes heed unto himself and unto these things, gives himself wholly to them, that his profiting will appear to all. It is obvious and apparent when a man has studied the Word of God when he stands in a pulpit. And it is equally obvious and apparent when he stands in a pulpit and speaks to God's people if he has not given attendance to reading. Sometimes it's painful, more so to him than you. If you ever think it's painful to hear a bad sermon, imagine preaching a bad sermon. I'm telling you, seconds become minutes, minutes become hours. You think halfway through it, did I die and go to the wrong place? Because it's just not ending. It keeps going and going and going. And oh, my face is sweating. And every once in a while, God gives you that experience when you're in the pulpit just to remind you, number one, the grace to preach comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit, not your own intellect or your own ability as an orator. And number two, he reminds you to get in this book and study. Sometimes you want to climb under a rock or under the pulpit and hide after those experiences. But more times than not, the reaction that I have to it, if I have a sermon that just absolutely bombs, I cannot wait for the next time to get in the pulpit. I struck out. I want to go practice, and I want to get right back up to the plate and try again next time. But we must give attendance to the preparation work of preaching. 1 Timothy 4 talks about giving yourself wholly to it, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then, you also have prayer. We have to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles looked out and told the church to look out among them and select good brethren of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, to administer the physical work to the widows? Do you remember why the apostles said that? That we may give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. The preparatory work of the gospel ministry is the Word of God and prayer. Now, Jesus gave a parable about this when he talked about a scribe who brings out of his treasure things both new and old. And what the gospel minister is to do is to spend his time throughout the week studying the Word of God and bringing things from a new perspective, but bringing ancient things to your attention so that you might be edified or built up in the faith. We're to be continually learning. We're to be continually studying. We're to be continually teaching. It's to be a never-ending process. There's no master's degree. There's no diploma. You continually study the Word of God, and you continually preach the Word of God to those who are in your flock, the fold, the congregation. Number two, in taking this seriously, you and I, the gospel ministry in particular, are to do the work of an evangelist. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he told him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." That's an interesting phrase in connection with doing the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, which stands to reason that if the work of an evangelist is not being done, full proof of the ministry is not being given. Make full proof of thy ministry by doing what? By doing the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? In our day, an evangelist has been redefined as the gift, as a man who travels to other churches to preach. See a church sign driving down the road. Revival, April so-and-so. Evangelist so-and-so from so-and-so city. That's not evangelism. If everybody that goes to that revival is already a disciple of Christ, that's not evangelism. That's a visiting preacher. That's a guest speaker. Travel around the country every single time. Unless there's a new person there who's converted to the truth, evangelism has not happened. I was merely a guest speaker. Are guest speakers wrong? No, they're not. Paul traveled all around to churches, preaching and establishing and reestablishing and firming them up in the faith. He was a visiting preacher. That's the work of a visiting preacher. But the work of an evangelist is one who takes the message to someone that it's not been shared with yet. So to make full proof of the ministry, the gospel preacher is to do the work of an evangelist. Part of taking the gospel seriously, listen up, is to share the gospel with people who have not yet heard it. Now this applies to who more than others? To the gospel ministry. But guess what? It applies to every single one of us. If I take it seriously, I'm going to want to share it with people. I used to hear this concept taught in the Birmingham area that because we don't want to cast pearls to swine. Now, I preached on that about 4 or 5 months ago. Maybe it was more like 6 months ago. Casting pearls to swine as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. That's a biblical principle. But it would be explained in such a way that we don't ever want to invite anybody to church. We don't ever want to preach the gospel to someone publicly. We don't ever want to try to share the gospel because we might be casting pearls to swine. Paranoia much? No. No, you can't find that depicted in this book. We are to preach the gospel of Christ to His children. We are to indiscriminately share it. And you say, well, how do we know if they're swine? Well, if they reject it, then just turn and walk away because those are not people that it's intended for, obviously. You just indiscriminately share it, and you attempt to convert through preaching. Listen, regeneration is through the Holy Ghost alone, but conversion is through preaching. Men were converted when they heard preaching and turned and followed Christ. We are to do the work of an evangelist, which means simply to share the truth with new people. Evangelism is the sharing of the truth with new people, proclaiming the good news of Christ with those who have not heard it. Number three, taking the gospel ministry seriously. You have the responsibility to study and to pray. You have the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, to make full proof of the ministry. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. In taking the gospel seriously, the pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock that he is laboring among. Now, this is a feeding that does not take place. We love to have lunch here twice a month, right? Oh, I love to eat here. I would rather eat here than P.F. Chang's. I would rather eat here than Taziki's. I love to eat here. In fact, I like when visitors visit on lunch Sundays because if they don't like the sermon, they'll like lunch. It's good food. But that's not the type of feeding that we're talking about. We're talking about food for the soul. Does it feed your soul to hear that it doesn't matter what takes place in this world, neither things present, things to come, angels, principalities, power, height, depth, any creature, nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Does that feed your soul? Amen. Does it feed your soul to hear, as we learned last week, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins? He was offered up, but that he was buried and that on the third day he rose again. He was raised for our justification. Does that feed your soul? It feeds my soul. Part of our work as the gospel ministry is to feed the flock of God. Now, whose flock is it? Well, it's God's flock. Who owns these sheep? Well, it's God. Who raises these sheep? It's God. Who brings these sheep into being? It's God. In fact, we learn that as Jesus comes back in Matthew 25 and verse 31, he separates all, he gathers all nations and separates them as a shepherd divides between the sheep and the goats. And what he tells the sheep is to come inherit a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Why was the kingdom prepared in the mind and purpose of God from the foundation of the world? Because that's when God chose to save them, chose them. That feeds my soul. I'm the flock of God. I'm a sheep of God. I need a shepherd. You know, sheep are not the brightest animal in creation. We kind of wander around blading, confused, and wherever the herd goes, we just go right along with them. And we're easy to pick off when we get by ourselves. But we are the flock of God. And the responsibility of the minister, if he takes it seriously, is to feed the flock of God. What did Jesus say to Peter after he was resurrected, before he ascended up into glory, after Peter says, "I go a fishing"? And sometimes men retell that story incorrectly, and they say, well, Peter just went fishing because he thought Jesus had died and it was all over. No, this happened after Jesus had revealed himself to Peter. Peter's sitting around. The disciples are with him. He knows Christ is resurrected. He says, "I go fishing." Jesus appears to him on the banks in John. He says, "Lovest thou me more than these fish, Simon? Yea, Lord. Feed my lambs. Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord. Feed my sheep." The third time, "Lovest thou me, Lord? You know I love you. You know all things. Feed my sheep, Peter." We are to feed the flock of God. And if we take it seriously, that's going to be our chief objective, is to feed the flock of God, which is among us. We study, we pray, we preach, both publicly and privately. But there's some things that we learn in this text that we don't do, things that Paul did not do. And so we want to transition into the negative, beginning in verse 3. The first thing that we learn, our exhortation was not of deceit. Now, what we're going to do as we look at these terms and these traits that were not a part of Paul's ministry is to use the dictionary to simply define them, because when reading what he didn't do and reading the definition of the things that he said he didn't do, we learn a lot about what the ministry is to be like and how they're to operate. The first thing that we learned that Paul didn't do was Paul did not deceive. Now, the word deceit there simply means the misrepresentation of the truth. To misrepresent the truth. Paul did not misrepresent the truth. Now, there are some men who believe a misrepresented version of the truth, but they're sincere in what they believe. In fact, every single one of us in our minds, because none of us is perfect, there is something in our minds, something that we believe that is not quite right. Whether it be about the Lord, a misconception about God, a misconception about the doctrine, a misapplication of a parable or a verse or a word, because we're all fallible, we're all in the learning process, and if we continue to study, we'll learn more and more as time goes on. So none of us are perfect. This isn't talking about sincerely believing a misrepresented version of the truth. Paul says, I didn't intentionally deceive you. Now that sounds hard to believe. That men would intentionally misrepresent the truth for whatever reason. Popularity, gain, we'll look at some of the reasons in a moment. But Paul says, listen, I did not intentionally misrepresent the truth when I preached to you. Whether it was popular, whether it was unpopular, whether it was happy, whether it was unhappy, whether it was cheerful, whether it was condemning, I preached the truth to the best of my ability. I did not try to deceive you in my sermons to believing something that was not true for my own benefit. The gospel ministry does his best. The gospel minister does his best to ensure that what he's saying is true, so help him God. Another thing that Paul didn't do. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. As we consider uncleanness, this you may think is a no-brainer. Of course, uncleanness means to be unclean. Unclean. We have snow and then we have pollen. And sometimes we have more pollen fall a year than snowfall a year. And you walk outside today and you say, it has pollened overnight. And my black car turns green because of the yellow over the black. And then it rains and the parking lot of the church has a puddle of yellow because of all the pollen that pools up. We know what it means for something to not be clean, to not be clean. Well, this word can have reference to uncleanness in a physical sense. However, the word also means impure motives, impure motives. Paul would speak about this. Peter would speak about this in 2 Peter when he talks about people who fake preaching for the financial gain. In other words, they're performing it and it sounds like preaching. And it looks like preaching, but on the inside, they don't believe what they're saying. They're faking it so that either a career choice or financial gain or popularity among men, whatever the case, they're faking it. Paul says, listen, this was not an uncleanness. It was not impure motives. But I want you to notice another definition of this uncleanness. The word from which this is translated can also mean, listen, wasteful extravagance. Wasteful extravagance. Paul says that he was not wastefully extravagant in his lifestyle. That means that if a helicopter were to fly over Paul's house, which he didn't own, Paul had no house. He traveled. That's all he did. He stayed with people. But hypothetically, were Paul to own a house and you flew over Paul's house in a helicopter, he wouldn't have a gigantic luxury pool with a guest manor larger than the homes we all live in and a 6,000, 7,000 square foot mansion near the beach in Malibu. You ever been in Malibu? It feels like another planet. Paul was not wastefully extravagant. Now, this does not mean that the gospel minister is to take a vow of poverty. It doesn't mean that he's to starve. It doesn't mean that he's to neglect his family. But he's not to engage or indulge in wasteful extravagance. We're not to be extravagant. No $5,000 suits. I don't want a Rolex watch. I don't want cufflinks that look like dimes. You ever seen those? I say that I don't want a $5,000 suit. Rachel did find me a $1,000 suit at the thrift store one time. I felt like $1 million. Look at this. This is the most expensive thing I'll ever put on. It was like 10 bucks, I think. I like that. But not to be wastefully extravagant, not to just live a lavish lifestyle. Another thing that Paul said that he didn't do, he did not present the exhortation in guile. The word guile means slyness. Now, this should be clarified in a sense. The gospel ministry is to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but the gospel ministry is not to operate in guile or slyness. There's no trickery. No trickery. Sometimes this occurs when you have new people come in and everybody suddenly changes everything that we do at church to make, you know, a new family who's outside to the Primitive Baptist seem comfortable and hide all the things that we don't want them to know that we do. Don't preach on election for a few months, you know, because that may offend them and they may leave. My suggestion is to just be the best you can be. Be the best Flint River that Flint River can be. Here's what we believe. Here's how we practice. We're going to do the best that we can at it. But we're not going to hide certain attributes of what we are as a church to seem more palatable to the masses, because we stand at risk of losing our identity when we do that. Just be the best us we can be. There's no guile here. Continuing down, another thing that we read that Paul did not do, verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words. What are flattering words? Well, flattery is insincere praise. Insincere praise. You've heard the expression, flattery will get you nowhere. What is flattery? Insincere praise. If you want a good word study, relative or related to the study for today, I want you to go into the book of Proverbs and look up the flattering tongue. What we read about the flattering tongue in Proverbs is very dangerous. We read not to trust men who flatter with the tongue, and who lift you up with the tongue, and who butter you up with the tongue, because generally their motives are not pure. They're doing that to manipulate you or persuade you, to court you. And so Paul says, listen, what we did was not flattery. But their definition continues. It's defined as insincere praise, especially given to further one's own interest. Flattery is insincere praise to further one's own interest. So the gospel ministry must not engage in flattery. What would it be for me to commit flattery? Well, it would be to build you up with insincere praise, things that I don't mean, compliments maybe, to utter words in such a way that I don't mean, to flower you with them so that I receive some sort of a hidden gain out of it. It would be like preaching the popular sermon every week, or going through the five popular messages that I know everyone here likes and touching on all of them over and over again to make you happy so you reward me. That would be flattering words. Insincere praise to the flock for the purpose of financial or personal gain, as we read, to further one's own interest. Now, this could be preaching a popular message for money. Perhaps another thing would be to use money as an attempt to control. I remember the words of Peter to Simon Magus in the book of Acts chapter 8, "Thy money perish with thee." Money cannot control the true gospel ministry. This isn't flattery. It's not doing something so people like it and reward you. What is this again? It's being put in trust of God, being put in trust of God with the gospel message. And as we read, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The only individual in the universe that I hope is pleased with my sermons is God. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm just happy when they don't like it, and I don't care if they like it one way or another. No, we're going to look in a minute at Paul's heart towards these people. No. Like a mom and a baby was he with these people. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if he knew that what he did was right by God and nobody liked what he said, he was satisfied because he knew God was pleased with him. Not as pleasing men, but as God, which tries the heart. And so because of that, we don't use flattering words. Or, next, a cloak of covetousness. What is a cloak? Well, a cloak is something that a person wears sometimes to disguise themselves. A cloak is something that a person wears to disguise themselves. And in fiction, what do you sometimes find? An invisibility cloak. And you put it on and poof, you disappear. Cloaked. You're hidden. In science fiction, what is it when a spaceship hides itself from another spaceship? You Star Trek people know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a cloaking device. What is a cloak? A cloak is a disguise. A cloak is a disguise. Yeah, I'm a Star Trek person. You knew that already. What is a cloaking device? It hides a spaceship from another spaceship. Our military and our scientists are developing things like that, and it just absolutely fascinates me to pieces. I just find it incredibly interesting. But you cloak something to hide it. Paul says, I did not use a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. What is a cloak of covetousness? It's disguising yourself as being an authentic gospel preacher for the financial gain. Not as a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, I have some comments on this, and we'll discuss the financial aspect of this, because you can't escape it. It's here. You got to discuss it. We'll make a comment and then come back to this subject in just a moment, but I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. This is why we properly vet candidates for the office of elder prior to their ordination. We vet them. We go over them with a magnifying glass, a fine-toothed comb. We examine their lives because the Bible gives qualifications for the office of ministry, for the office of elder, for the bishop, for the superintendent. The word bishop translates as overseer in Acts 20, where we quoted from earlier. And it has reference to those who oversee the flock. Who is the overseer of the church? The pastor. He's the overseer, the superintendent. That's the biblical word. That's what bishop means. He's an elder. Who takes the oversight? The pastor takes the oversight. Not invisible committees, not opinionated members, not the deacons. The pastor is given charge of God through the Holy Spirit to take the oversight of the flock of God. So you better be sure you vet them first. Because once you lay hands on a man, that man has that office. Got to be careful. This is a true saying, 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What is being a pastor? It is a work. It is work. And it's not easy work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not a polygamist. Vigilant. Did you realize that there was polygamy in this day? It's hard for us to believe in our modern day. Husband of one wife literally means he can't be a polygamist. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, opening of his home to others, apt to teach. People used to distinguish among the primitive Baptists between preaching and teaching, and they say, oh, he's a great preacher, but he's not really much of a teacher. Or, oh, he's a great teacher, but he really doesn't preach. Because men redefine preaching as stomping around and waving our arms and screaming and yelling and making all kinds of noise. But that, listen, preaching is teaching. If no teaching is going on, preaching is not happening. Apt to teach. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, wait a minute. Not greedy of filthy lucre. If we properly vet the man before the man is ordained, you don't have to worry about a cloak of covetousness. You don't have to worry about him doing what he's doing for financial gain. You vetted him beforehand. If he's a greedy man by nature, if he's a stingy man by nature, then this is condemning as far as being an elder is concerned. Patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. Here's another one. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Do his children respect him? Now, there's a parenthetical statement in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's a general principle. Whatever a man gets in his own home is what he's going to get in his pastorate. If a man's home life is full of tension and drama, there's going to be tension and drama surrounding him in the church. If a man's home life is full of irresponsibility and foolishness, then he will not take his job as the pastor seriously. You look at what he does and use his home life as a microcosm for what you can expect out of him if he's ordained to the office of elder. You look at his home life, and then what generally happens in his home life is what is going to take place within his pastorate. Not a novice, not a newcomer to the faith. Left being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we go on to read, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. Now that likewise means that what you just read in reference to the minister, well, these things also apply to the deacon. Not double-tongued, grave, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, as you first vet the preacher, listen, you also first vet the candidate for deacon. Let them, these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. What does that mean? It means that before a man is to be ordained to the office of deacon, he has to be doing the work of a deacon. What is the work of a deacon? Well, the work of a deacon is the care for the poor. What were they doing in Acts 6 when deacons were appointed? They appointed them to take care of the poor, the Grecian widows. And so deacons must first be people who take it upon themselves to care for the poor in a church capacity. And what is another role of the deacon? Well, the deacon is to take care of the physical aspects of the body of the local church. So this means before a man is ordained to the office of deacon, he needs to take the initiative and involve himself in the things that need to take place in the church that are not the pastor's responsibility to take place, or to take care of, rather. So before a man can be ordained to the office of deacon, he's got to be doing the work of what the deacons do. Or he's not, great or not, he's not fitting of that office. I knew a preacher once who thought that if he ordained men as deacon, they would take it more responsive, they would take it more seriously and actually show up to church more. That never works well. That's not a theological way of saying that. It never works well. You know what? He's just, maybe if we ordain him a deacon, he'll take church more seriously. That is the exact opposite of what you need to do. Take it seriously. And then he's ordained. Don't ordain him so he takes it seriously. What sort of mentality is that? Let's ordain him to see if he can preach. No. Both of these offices must first be proved. We vet them. Now, back to the text in 1 Thessalonians. Not a cloak of covetousness, a disguise one wears for the financial gain. We vet them first. We've got to move on. Neither sought we glory. Listen, the gospel is a glorious message. It is such a glorious message. The God of the universe created a world that we royally messed up. And it's awful. And we all die. And sin has brought a condemnation upon all men. But God loved us so much, He sent His Son into the world, who was one with the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He sent His Son into the world to be a man, to die for us. He rose again. He's going to come back and deliver us all from this terrible place, and we will be with Him in glory, not by our works, but by our grace. That's glorious. But we don't preach it for glory. We don't seek men's glory. Real preaching is a glorious thing to God. The gospel is a glorious message, and real preaching is miraculous. When the gospel is preached, when ministers preach the gospel in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, When through grace they preach, and through grace you hear and you receive, and it feeds you, a miracle has taken place. How do you know? Because when John sent disciples to Jesus asking, "Art thou he, or should we look for another?" Jesus says, "You go tell them the sight have their blind, the deaf have their hearing, the lame are made to walk. The gospel is preached." It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Because of that, men who seek attention naturally sometimes fall into the trap of seeking glory through performing a sermon. There's a difference in preaching a sermon and performing a sermon. You might say, well, it's not really what he said, but how he said it. If you hear a sermon and there were a man who got all... Take association meetings, for example. I'm not being negative on us, just listen to me. If you hear one man who is boisterous preach a message, and amens are roaring from around the room, and people are stomping their feet and clapping their hands, and it's just great. And then you hear another man whose delivery is very mild, and he says the same exact words, and the words are hardly received, then we have embraced an error. We're caring more about how it's said than what is being said. And we fall into that. We fall into that. If a mild-mannered man says it and it gets no amen and no reception, and people say, well, you know, he's just not much of a preacher. But another man gets up and says the same exact words, identical, but yells and screams it and stomps around and waves his hands like he's trying to fly away, and everybody just loves it, something's wrong. Because it ought not be about how it's said, it ought to be about what is said. The gospel is not about how it's said. The gospel is about what is said. Apt to teach. It's not a performance. I'm not criticizing men who get boisterous. I'm animated. I'm animated when I watch football. I'm animated when I talk about politics. And I'm animated in the pulpit because that's me. And that's just my personality. But this isn't about personality. This is about the gospel. I love hearing a man like J.L. Hopper preach, who is mild in his demeanor, as I do listening to the most boisterous of men. Because it's not about how it's said. It's about what is said. It's about the message. Sometimes, unfortunately, attention-seeking men fall into the trap of seeking glory through performing a sermon. If you really want to know whether a man's ministry has been effective or not, talk to the people who sit in the pew and find out how much they've learned from the Word of God. If they've not learned anything, but they feel good, chances are true preaching hasn't happened. Because true preaching teaches. If you have learned, then praise God. I feel like my job has been done. Also, Paul goes on to say that they were not burdensome. Now, I have several notes that I wanted to share with you about burdensome. What he means is that he received no compensation when he was there. Why would Paul do this when he clearly taught the financial support of the ministry? He taught Timothy, you can't strive for mastery. You can't be crowned as you strive for masteries unless you do it lawfully. And then he goes on to say, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn. What's that talking about? It's talking about supporting the ministry financially. He taught in 1 Corinthians 9, do we not have power to take a wife or to forbear working? Well, yes, we do. But Paul didn't use those powers, those rights, because he went to new congregation after new congregation, and he did not want people to think that his purpose in the ministry was financial gain. And so he would labor with his own hands, as we read, day and night, not being burdensome unto any of them. But let me share with you my heart. Will you give me 5 more minutes? Paul says in verse 7, the heart of a gospel minister, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We weren't playing. We weren't desiring glory. We weren't even burdensome when we could have been burdensome, Paul says. We weren't sly. We weren't extravagant. We weren't tricking you. No, we were like a nurse cherishing her newborn baby. One of the most beautiful sights for me in my life, after any of our children have been born, is to see my wife nursing that newborn baby. There is nothing hardly as beautiful to a father and a husband than to see his wife nurse her children. There's compassion, there's love, there's appreciation, there's duty and devotion, there's defense. Try to go into that room and take that baby from that nursing mama. Oh no. You want to leave the room in a, you know, on a stretcher? Go ahead. Make my day. Paul compares his philosophy of serving the church to a mother nursing her baby. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, there are times when the gospel minister must be abrasive, but we try as hard as we can to be gentle to you, even if we have to tell you you're wrong, to ease you into it, to be gentle, to be kind, to be compassionate. Now, if you won't hear it, sometimes we go full out Nehemiah. Now, I've never held anybody down and pulled their beard. Nehemiah did that. Sometimes it's Ezekiel. Sometimes it's Jeremiah. Sometimes we do that. But we want to be like a nursing mama who's just gently feeding you the milk of the word, cherishing you, caring for you. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. I love you so much, I'd give you my very own soul, my very own life. I would lay down my life for you. I love you so much, I would, if it were possible, convey unto you my own soul, because you were so dear to me. Verse 12. What's the point? As you know how we were exhorted, how we exhorted and comforted. What a statement. Exhorted and comforted. The work of the minister to exhort and to comfort. To tell you stop sinning, but to tell you at the same time it's going to be okay because Jesus died for you. To exhort and to comfort, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. The point of it all, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Why do we do what we do? It's not because it's a job. It's not because we want some benefit from you. It's not because we want glory. It's not because we want reputation. Listen, we just simply want you to walk worthy of God. God who called you. God called you. He regenerated you. He saved you. We simply want you to walk worthy of this calling.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.